One of the blessings of being 51 is your eyesight changes. So I can actually see better without my glasses in this particular context than I can with them. I only need them to see distance. So I am nearsighted. Just so that you know, you have a nearsighted pastor. And it's been that way a long time. It just came to mind. I was sitting in Muncie, Indiana, having dinner with my then boss and one of my colleagues who was an electrical engineer. And we were making small talk, and I made some comment about my glasses and said, yeah, I really don't need them. I'm nearsighted. My colleague, who was an electrical engineer, pipes up, well, I'm colorblind. And my boss, the engineering manager, said, what have I got? I have a project engineer that's nearsighted and an electrical engineer that's colorblind. And you think about, you know, colorblindness with respect to getting the right wires and the right switch. Anyway, that just came to mind right now. It was not in my notes, so I've already given you a bonus. The topic of today's sermon is leading and following like Jesus Christ. Among the sad records of human experience in the last 6,000 years is a crisis of leadership and followership. The former is frequently cited and criticized as the causes of all kinds of ill. You know, we have it in the political world. I mean, it is very common to blame leadership for all kinds of things. The latter, namely followership, is rarely examined and yet is a critical component of causation as it relates to problems in the world, in the church, the community, and in our personal lives. In the political arena, it's customary to present the universe, promise the world, and deliver a village, if you deliver on the promise at all. I mean, it's just the nature of the beast. Political process has become a kind of celebrity cult in which the image of the personality becomes the focus instead of the implementation of policy for the benefit of the country or a community. Millions of dollars are expended to make a politician more attractive. I wish they would just do something. I don't care about the polish, and I think a large segment of the population, at least on the surface, would agree with that. It's a different question on whether or not they actually would want it implemented. Leadership in business and followership in the workforce often become a focus of conflict. Labor relations, strikes, union versus management, however you want to characterize it, it is actually a conflict between leadership and followership, which actually should be working in concert instead of against each other. Leadership is often seen, and this is often true, as greedy and unethical, while the workforce is viewed as uncooperative and unproductive. I mean, it doesn't take a master's degree to figure out that in an environment such as that, it does not produce good results for either party. And that is the sad fact that is so often ignored, as both are vying for what they want. In the end, both lose. Even the Bible records the failings of leaders down through time. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Cain, the firstborn of mankind, murdered his younger brother. Judas betrayed his master, and Saul sanctioned the killing of saints. However, the Bible, in contrast to other histories, is remarkably transparent with its heroes. Recording both the epic failings as well as the remarkable exploits of its personalities. That is a distinction that the Bible has that other historical records don't. I'm sure if David would have recorded or written down the book of Samuel, perhaps he would have whitewashed things a little bit. Maybe not. The outcome in the end is not measured by the egregious nature of their failings, but in the authenticity of their repentance and change. That is a clear message of the Scriptures. You know, you have, I mean, I can think of no one, it's hard to come up with a scenario in which that is more egregious than what Mr. Showers described in David's affair, to use modern terminology, with Bathsheba and the subsequent intrigue and murder of her legitimate husband. I mean, it just doesn't get much worse than that. And while God addressed that very pointedly, the outcome was not determined by the act itself. Oh, there were consequences that continue to be felt today. But the outcome was, in David's response, I have sinned. Which is very different from the response that Adam and Eve gave in the garden, or Saul for that matter, or any number of other people, including our mayor in Sugar Creek a couple of years ago. A young mayor got elected, and before he ever got into office, he was arrested for drunk driving. It's a big embarrassment. What was more embarrassing than the act itself was how he handled it. The story goes when the arresting officer in a neighboring town stopped him and wanted to arrest him, he said, "You can't arrest me, I'm the mayor of Sugar Creek." David said, "I have sinned." The church is no exception, as the sad news of this week makes clear. The outcome, though, is not measured with what occurred, but in the manner in which the participants respond and react, all of them. While we tend to rank the seriousness of sin, while the Bible makes no differentiation, you know, the liars, the cowards, the unbelievers are all lumped together with the murderers, sexually immoral, and the idolaters by Jesus Christ in his revelation to John. I've always found it interesting that the cowardly are lumped in with these other ilk. And I think I've come to a better understanding of why the cowardly are lumped in there, because a coward, by definition, is an unbeliever. And while it seems that God is extraordinarily gracious and merciful in forgiving egregious faults of passionate people that fail, he can't stand those that are cowards and do nothing. A coward, by definition, is unprincipled because he doesn't have the backbone to stand for anything. But ranking them or including them in the list of adulterers and idolaters, it should give us some insight on how God views sin. Clearly, leadership and followership is a topic that is relevant in each of our lives, and I can think of no better place to look than in the inspired Word of God for direction and inspiration. So let's begin. And the topic, like I said, is leading and following like Jesus Christ. And I'd like to begin in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11 is one of the most widely recognized prophecies about Jesus Christ. And it prophesies who Jesus Christ would be. And then we'll go look in the New Testament to see how Jesus Christ fulfilled this prophecy about himself. But let's just take a look at verses 1 through 5, and then we'll come back and look at four components of what is written here. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This defines, first of all, the Spirit of power that Jesus Christ was prophesied to have, but it also goes into some detail in enumerating, shall I say, components or outcomes or fruits of the Spirit of power that he would have. Continuing in verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. While I said that this is one of the most widely recognized prophecies about Jesus Christ, you rarely hear the content of verses 4 and 5. And yet that's also a part of who Jesus Christ is and represents the fact that he is very merciful, no question. He is also just. So today we will look at the interdependent nature of leadership and followership, and in doing so, learn how to lead and follow like Jesus Christ. The two are, as I said, interdependent. In fact, I will make a case from the scripture that one is a consequence of the other. So if you're taking notes, I'd like you to note the following principle. Real leadership, not, you know, what is often masquerading as such, but is perhaps better defined as manipulation and or power. Real leadership is the natural consequence of true followership. Real leadership is the natural consequence of true followership. Stated another way, if we want to lead like Jesus Christ, then we must follow God like he did. Jesus Christ is arguably one of the most influential leaders of all time. And he became that because he followed the will of God. And we'll take a look at some examples to demonstrate that fact. Leadership is one of those things that has been defined in many different ways, but for me, the most definitive and accurate definition of leadership from a secular source has been that the writings and the principles of a gentleman by the name of John Maxwell. John Maxwell wrote in his book entitled The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. That was his first bestseller. He's written a lot of material. I've read most of it and would recommend it. He gave the following definition. Leadership, he said, is influence. Nothing more, nothing less. Now that sounds a little bit simplistic until you start thinking about it. And when you start thinking about it, when you lead, you do so by influence. Because anything else is not leadership. It becomes coercion or manipulation or playing politics or some other less complementary definition. Leadership, Maxwell said, and he's built an entire he's built seminars and I don't want to say a following, although maybe that is true. He's got a lot of leaders that follow his principles. He simply defined it as leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less. He has another book entitled The 360 Degree Leader. Very effective. A book in which descriptions are given on how to have accountability at all levels, which is very important for organizational health. So, real leadership then is godly influence, nothing more, nothing less. And again, as I said, this is the fundamental premise of the sermon, so make a note of it, and hopefully as we get into this, you'll see how one builds on the other. True followership, like true worship then, may only be directed toward God. True followership, like true worship, then may only be directed toward God. And hopefully you're thinking a little bit about that. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you don't need to obey or submit to any authority other than God directly. What I said was, true followership, like true worship then, may only be directed toward God. Let's take a look at two scriptures that I think will make that principle clear and provide a scriptural basis for the assertion. Because in the end, what I say is not important. My task is simply to try to illuminate and make the scriptures relevant for all of us. Giving a sermon's the easy part. Only takes an hour on a good day. Living a sermon is an entirely different challenge. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and take a look at what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. The timeless inspiration of the scripture is unbelievable when you start looking at how consistent and precise the scriptures are. And I'm one that has a penchant for precision. So I always feel very confident when I look at a premise that is founded solidly in scripture, because it'll always be right. Today, tomorrow, the next day, as it has been correct in the past. The challenge is for us to act on it consistently. Ephesians chapter 1, therefore be followers of God as dear children. That was the instruction of the Apostle Paul. Be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved and loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then he makes a distinction. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Notice, Paul, like the revelation of Jesus Christ, makes no differentiation between the egregious sin of fornication and that of uncleanness or covetousness. The entire marketing and advertising business is built on this very base human tendency of covetousness, when you really think about it. What do the television advertisements do? They make you want your neighbor's stuff, right? Your neighbor being that fictitious, unachievable character that is on your television screen, and they get you to want to become like them. It used to be called Keeping Up with the Joneses. Down our way, it's Keeping Up with the Yoders. Continuing in verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those are clear words, aren't they? And what Paul is doing here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, is drawing a contrast between those that follow God and those that do not. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So here, you know, the premise that we first and foremost and only need to be followers of God and Jesus Christ finds its basis in His scripture and, of course, others. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Here Paul says something. He says, imitate me. Follow me. Now, does that contradict what he said, what he wrote to the Ephesians? Perhaps the Corinthians, who famously were very liberal and immoral in some cases, did he want them to follow him, and the Ephesians, who perhaps were a little bit more spiritually mature, they could follow God? Notice the modifier that he puts in this particular scripture. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So what you have here is a chain, if you will, of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, following God, Paul following Jesus Christ, and the Corinthians following Paul to the extent that he is imitating Christ. Paul put that condition, Paul the Apostle put that condition on there. So if you look at the net results, they are only following God. Because Paul made it very clear that those elements in his life, and Paul talks about some of the things that, and his shortcomings and his failures that he had and struggled with in his life, the Corinthians, the brethren of the New Testament church, were not to follow him in those things that he did that did not imitate Jesus Christ. It's a very important lesson for all of us to understand and to know who we follow. And it is a narrow road, and it is treacherous. Because on the one side we can say, who are you? I'm following God. Oh, really? And on the other hand, the other extreme is you do what is much easier humanly. You follow a man or a woman or some celebrity. I mean, you can see in our popular culture, that's what most people do. They blindly follow the latest fad, function, or celebrity. And it costs them a lot of money and pain. It is no different in the church. And the thing that I have found amazing is, you know, one of Mr. Armstrong's hallmark claims was Don't believe me. Don't follow me. Don't believe me. Believe the Bible. He was a man of many faults. But that was his, that's what he said. And that has proven to be good advice down through time, just like Paul said here, imitate me as I imitate Christ. By implication, he excludes those shortcomings that were in his life that did not imitate Jesus Christ. The brethren aren't stupid, okay? I mean, my faults are, I advertise them to you every week. Don't imitate them. And that is the case. I mean, it's always easier to see the faults of others than our own. I can think of a few faults that you have, too. That's just the way it works. And the thing that I'm still working out is for you to take care of my problems and for me to take care of yours. Because I can come up with 100 ways to solve your problems. And you can come up with 200 on how to solve mine. Wouldn't that just be nice? We just exchange problems and everything would go away. Whereas you can't do that. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11, because in this passage that we read, the prophet enumerates four ways we follow God, and as a consequence, lead or become leaders. As is the case with so many things, we have leadership, like many other things, is turned upside down. Followership, by the definition that I have given you, is much more critical than leadership. And while it is counterintuitive, a natural consequence of that kind of followership produces leadership. It just works that way. You cannot not be a leader if you're following God. Think about some of the people that are enumerated in your Bible. Think of Daniel, who chose to follow God as a young man without regard to consequence. Think of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The powerful influence, which according to Maxwell, by definition, is leadership, the powerful influence that they have now had on generations for thousands of years was the natural consequence of their dedication and followership to God. It was a natural result. The fact that they stood for God on principle and had enormous influence cannot be taken away. Isaiah chapter 11, let's take a look first of all at verse 2. Under point number one that is enumerated here. When we plug into the power of the Spirit of the Lord, we follow God. When we plug into the power of the Spirit of the Lord, we follow God. Let's notice here in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, referring to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's pretty precise when it comes right down to it. It would have been accurate and sufficient to simply state, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, without being more precise in the definition. Let's take a look at, you know, we've got the Spirit of wisdom here, understanding and counsel and might and knowledge. We don't have time to go. I mean, each one is a study in itself. And I'm arguing today the premise that to the extent that we put these things into action in our lives, leadership will be a natural consequence. You wouldn't have to go and get all polished up, hire a bunch of consultants to create an image for us. You notice Daniel didn't do that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't do that. The magicians and the astrologers, I mean, they had a whole political package that he needed to manage. And Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty smart guy when he said, come on, guys, tell me the dream I dreamt. That way I know that, you know, you're not making up the result. Psalms chapter 111, please. Psalms chapter 111, in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Here we see the interconnectivity between the elements that we've read of wisdom, understanding, and, you know, fear of the Lord is at the end. But notice that a good understanding have all those who do his commandments, not who know his commandments. I want to read a couple of additional scriptures, and then I want to ask a question regarding wisdom. You know, somebody that is wise. Proverbs chapter 4. I mean, Proverbs has a long section dedicated to wisdom. Actually, Proverbs personifies wisdom in a significant passage starting in chapter 4. Let's look at verse 5 through 6. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom in all you're getting. Get understanding. And then exalt it. My question to you today is leadership a natural consequence for being wise? We value wise people, don't we? We seek out their influence, don't we? So if we plug into the power of God and do his commandments, as we just read in Psalms, we will become wiser. And as we become wiser, we will be leaders in our area of influence. See, when you start thinking of leadership in Maxwell's definition, it takes on a completely different perspective or role. We're all leaders because everybody has influence. It's just a question of whether you're a good influence or a bad one. What about understanding? I mean, we've already read it here. You know, get understanding, get wisdom, keep my commandments and live. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here we have Moses commanding obedience in verse 6. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and that they may learn to fear me all the days of their life, all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. Understanding, wisdom, is described here as a result of obeying God's principles and statutes. And what does it say? Because the nation of Israel would follow God, or if they would have followed God, God prophesied through Moses the kind of leadership role they would have among the nations. People would say, wow, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it? Leadership in Israel was a natural consequence of following God. And what functions on a national basis functions on a community basis, well, what we really should do is, or what we really should say is, if this dynamic is at work on an individual basis, it can then build to the community, to the country, and to the world. But to the extent that Israel followed God, which they failed to do for the most part, they became an influential nation with huge leadership. Now let's think about that on a national level and where we're at today. It is no secret that the founders of and the framers of this country and the Constitution based their system of governance to the best of their ability, imperfect, no doubt, but nevertheless, they unabashedly based it on Judeo-Christian ethics, to use the modern term. And I ask you to consider whether the fact that they followed these principles, imperfectly, let's just say that, but the fact that they followed it perhaps to a larger extent than any other nation in the history of man, was the United States of America seen as a leader among the nations for a long period of time. The facts state the affirmative. They were seen. We were seen as the country of choice, and to a large extent still are. The statue, you know, Lady Liberty was kind of the icon to all of those people that sought freedom. It was a natural consequence of following, however imperfectly, but to a greater extent than the other nations, the principles that are articulated in this scripture. It will also be the natural consequence. It is also, should I say, the natural consequence that our leadership in the world has fallen because we have dispensed with, very loudly in some cases, those same principles and laws. The same is true in the community, the church, and most importantly, and here's where the chicken roosts in the end, is in our individual lives. The outcome on Tuesday will be a referendum on the individual morality and ethics of the 300 million people that live here. We will get the president we deserve. One individual at a time makes that choice. Of course, God is the overarching power. I'm simply pointing out that we're talking about axioms and principles that just work. You know, we might be able to pretend for a while that it ain't so, but it won't work in the long haul. You can only pretend so long. Another thing that was mentioned here is the spirit of counsel. Let's go to Psalms chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33. Verse 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord, however, stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. In that chain that I described earlier, if we follow God and Jesus Christ and those that emulate him to the extent that they do, we are aligning ourselves with counsel that the Word of God tells us will stand forever throughout all generations. That's powerful. That is something that we can use and implement in our lives with confidence. Because it doesn't matter. I mean, it didn't matter, did it, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that they had no First Amendment rights when they were tossed into the furnace. What mattered was the fact that they followed God without regard for consequence, that's the hard part. We all make decisions. We all make decisions that are a compromise. And whenever I have done that, it didn't turn out so well. You think you are making a decision and, you know, based on a situation perhaps, and what you are in effect are doing is using situational ethics, which are so popular today. It doesn't turn out so well. What we need to do is to align ourselves with the plans of God that will extend for all generations. Daniel chapter 2, we were talking about Daniel. Let's just take a look quickly. Daniel chapter 2, verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Daniel had the wisdom and the ability to reason with the powers that be and gain their favor without compromising his principles. Notice what he did. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" You know what? What's the rush? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation, and he found favor in the eyes of the king, because he was plugged into that source of power that dispenses wisdom and counsel and knowledge and might. Talking about plugging in, we had a computer developer at our office 3 days this week, and typical of a computer developer, very quiet type, exceptionally brilliant, actually. And so at dinner, he started talking to me about his car that he had just bought. So he had a Chevy Volt, which gets you 40 miles down the road on a charge. And so I said, "Hey, tomorrow morning when you come in, we've got receptacles along the wall in our parking lot, plug her in." Oh, he was delighted. I said, "Plug her in. The only condition is I want a ride." So he came, he plugged in the car, and it sat there and charged all day. And when we left to give me my little tour before he went to Indiana to go home, he had 32 miles. It's instructive. We need to make sure we're plugged in and get our batteries charged every day, because if we don't, we're going to be running on fumes. Second Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1. Here you have Paul writing to Timothy, and it's always struck me, you know, Timothy was an evangelist. An evangelist that apparently was wavering, because, you know, Paul was never one to mince words. He writes this second letter to Timothy, and, you know, what does he do? I mean, I've got my sheet of paper out, and, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy had hit a bad spot. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. Notice the language. He was persuaded that the faith was in Timothy, but apparently it wasn't real evident at that time, or he would have said it was evident in his grandmother and mother. He doesn't say that it was evident in him at that time. This is how he starts out his letter. Verse 6. Paul, like I said, never one to waste words, got right to the point. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The spirit of might, Isaiah called it. You know, when we make fear-based decisions, and I've done that, and so have you, when you go back and analyze them, they usually were not very good. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. And believe me, we're going to need the spirit of might to stand for biblical values in a wise way, but without compromise. Point number two. We've got four. When we delight in the fear of the Lord, we follow God. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and notice what was prophesied about Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 3, His delight is in the fear of the Lord. It's a remarkable prophecy. Not only does it state that Jesus Christ would fear the Lord, meaning to follow Him, but it would be His delight. I mean, did Jesus Christ live up to that? Take notice of a couple of scriptures, and start in John chapter 4, and we'll just kind of move along and see different areas, or different statements, rather, that Jesus Christ made. John chapter 4. Verse 34, the context here is Jesus Christ is having this conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and the disciples come back to Him and want to give Him food. In verse 31, and they urged Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. He was plugged in. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. That was His life. Following, fearing, if you will, God was His food, His delight, Isaiah tells us. Let's notice a couple of other examples, if I can find them here. Chapter 6. Verse 39. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus Christ is always looking at the will of the Father, but perhaps the more classic case is over in Matthew chapter 26. And again, we don't have time to look at, I mean, we could be here for another hour and look at all the times in which Jesus Christ made very clear that He's not doing His own will. But I think Matthew chapter 26 makes it abundantly clear on just how plugged in to this concept Jesus Christ was. In verse 36, Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." As Jesus Christ faced his imminent and horrifying death, he asked that the cup would pass. But he made it very clear that he feared God, that he followed him in everything, even into death. Verse 44, "So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." Verse 42 was the second time, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." When we fear God, we follow him. When we delight in the fear of the Lord, we follow God. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is what I call playing politics with God. It doesn't work very well. Chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Same idea. Same standard. Same principle. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" And if you don't think there are people like that today, look at Facebook. There are people doing all kinds of wonders in his name. You know, the remarkable thing that I notice here about Jesus Christ here is his response. You know, he doesn't make a lot of small talk about, "Well, you know, you tried, and I know, you know, I realize we just didn't quite get it." He unapologetically states, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Who fearlessly did not follow God and broke his commandments, thinking that grace would somehow abound. My question is the same question I asked earlier. Did Jesus Christ's example of delighting in the fear of the Lord and as a consequence following God's will, even on that occasion in which it led to death on the cross, have as a natural consequence leadership? The fact that Jesus Christ died, let's just take the miraculous resurrection and all of that, all of that was part and parcel of it. The fact that that occurred made him the indisputable greatest leader of the Western world. It was a natural consequence of following God without regard for self. You see, leading and following are interdependent and cannot be separated from each other. Followership actually leads comes before leadership. Point number three. When we judge, you notice in Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about judging righteously. When we judge, or should I say decide righteously and equitably, we follow God. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. Jesus Christ was so aligned with the will of the Father. The link was so strong that he could not do anything else, he says. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Notice how John, or Jesus Christ speaking here, defines the process of making a righteous judgment. It is connected intrinsically with not following your own will. And that makes it righteous. Or, let's just say, makes it right. Judgment becomes partial when the judge, in making his decision, seeks his own will. It's a big problem in our society today, and it is a big problem in how we make decisions. When we start seeking our own will, it impairs our ability to make the right one. When we judge or decide righteously and equitably, the natural consequence is that we follow God. And in doing so, we lead. Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus Christ's State of the Union address. He taught them, saying in verse 2, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek lead, yes, because they decide it right. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And you can go down the whole list. You can read verses 17 through 30, where Jesus Christ elevates decisions from the letter of the law to the Spirit. And I challenge all of you to give me an example where you have followed the spirit of the law without also following the letter. That's an insane assertion that we follow the spirit of the law, not the letter. It's impossible. When Jesus Christ describes an extraordinarily high standard for adultery, how can you then make an assertion or an argument that the letter of the law, committing the physical act, is somehow allowable. It's the uncanny ability of human nature to make irrational and insane assertions to get your own way. Point number four. When we make faithfulness the belt of our waist, we follow God. You know, faithfulness has kind of fallen out of fashion, but it's not a new concept. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll just talk for a minute about marital faithfulness as we run that topic in chapter 5. Verse 1 of chapter 19 says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" It just sounds like the politicians of today. And what many people may not realize is divorce and remarriage in that culture was very similar to ours. When they said, "Is it lawful for a man?" Notice they didn't say a woman. I mean, that was an entirely different matter. As we notice with the woman that they caught in adultery. Ever saw a woman that got caught in adultery all by herself? And yet when you read that account, I mean, that was part of the hypocrisy that led, I mean, maybe that was some of the things that Jesus Christ wrote on the dust of the ground. But in that culture, they had no-fault divorce, just like we have it today. You could divorce your wife. The wife couldn't divorce her husband. The husband could divorce his wife for any or no reason. I mean, I wrote all of you a note this week regarding the conservative versus biblical values. We need to make sure that we always go for the latter. Because that's what Jesus Christ did. He didn't go into a long discussion about their policies and procedures and their culture. Josephus famously wrote in his histories that he divorced this woman or his wife that had borne him 3 children because he didn't like her manners. Kind of sounds like today. I mean, if you look at the scandal sheets at the grocery checkout, you know, the 3-hour marriages and the 30-day marriages, and, you know, where is the faithfulness that Isaiah prophesied about that makes us want to follow God? Most marriage ceremonies, if not all of them, talk about until death does us part, for better or worse, in good times and bad times, in sickness and in health. And, you know, those times come. That's when we need the belt of faithfulness. Verse 4, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" I mean, it's the ultimate example, if you will, of faithfulness. "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' And he said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.'" Conservative values didn't cut it with Jesus Christ. He went right back to the original intent. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." The disciples got it. They said, "Well, if this is the case, I'd rather not be committed." But when this example, if the original intent is followed, faithfulness becomes apparent and societies become stable. And as I mentioned in my sermon a few weeks ago, happy is he who has his quivers full of them, meaning children, of a faithful marriage. Are people like that recognized as leaders? It's a natural consequence. Numbers chapter 13. I look at the example of Caleb here in conclusion. Verse 30, my grandson Caleb has quite a name to live up to. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." He was plugged in. He had courage. He decided. He judged righteously. But the man who had gone up to him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And he gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." They didn't have the fear of the Lord. They were motivated by fear. Chapter 14, verse 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And he spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land, if the Lord delights in us. Then he will bring us into this land to give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." What was the underlying principle at work here that enabled Caleb and Joshua to stand strong in the face? I mean, they were outnumbered. There were 12 spies, only 2 of the 12 made the right choice. Verse 24. Here is God's opinion on the matter. "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit," like I said, he was plugged in, "has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully." He was faithful. Even in the face of criticism and adversity. I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Caleb followed God fully. And it had generational consequences, generational reward. Quickly, Joshua chapter 14, just to notice the fact that this was not a one-time thing. In verse 11 of chapter 14, Caleb says, "As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me, just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. I mean, this was over 40 years later. Notice God's opinion on the matter. Verse 13. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. He had the belt of faithfulness around his waist. He followed God, and as a consequence, became a recognized leader that has influenced generations down to our time. Brethren, I hope in reviewing the four aspects that were prophesied about Jesus Christ, that we have gained wisdom and instruction on how to lead and to follow like Jesus Christ.